I'd like to start, if we could, by turning to Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Now, it's not a book that we tend to turn to very often, although I did notice in the bulletin that the verse for last week was Song of Solomon 4. Your teeth are like shorn sheep, which I always found was an interesting phrasing. When we were going over that in ABC, the instructor said, "What do you think that means? Her teeth are like shorn sheep." And one gentleman raised his hand and said, "Her teeth aren't fuzzy." Well, that's probably true. But we're going to turn to Song of Solomon, chapter 8. And it's not something we turn to very often. It's a very complex, very poetic, beautiful book containing some intimate descriptions. And little kids can stay around. We're not going to stay in Song of Solomon very long. But the book of Song of Solomon is really a detailed love story of this, what's described as the Shulamite woman and her beloved. King Solomon and his harem is involved as well, but much of it's devoted to the love between the Shulamite young lady, who is quite beautiful, and her beloved, and the expression between them. And again, it gets quite detailed, and in some cases very intimate and graphic, but it's God's word. It's very beautiful. We're going to focus in on chapter 8 and verse 6. Chapter 8 and verse 6, it says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart." So here is, if you have in your Bible a heading helping us to understand what's going on, it's described as the Shulamite to her beloved. So we have this young lady speaking to her beloved, her husband, as it would come to be. They do consummate their relationship and become married. And she's describing in terms the love between the two of them. "Set me as a seal upon your heart." Certainly there's ownership. "I'm yours," as the sentiment is expressed. "Set me as a seal upon your heart. I will be yours, you will be mine." Says, "as a seal upon your arm." It's an intimate relationship described, that they have a seal on their arm, that they are linked to one another, joined together, side by side at the arm, and it's a seal. It's something that can't be broken. It continues on, it says, "For love is as strong as death." Love is as strong as death. We have similar sentiments expressed in marriage vows, "till death do us part." And here, the Shulamite woman, this lady, is describing her love for her beloved as strong as death. And that's what, specifically within marriage, that love should be as strong as death. And there's a commitment saying that only death will part our love, the love that we have between each other. We're getting a very beautiful picture, wonderful sentiments expressed here. But it continues on. Says, "Jealousy as cruel as the grave." Now, when I read jealousy, we're teaching Malachi the Ten Commandments. He doesn't quite understand covet yet. And so he said, well, don't be jealous. Don't be jealous of other people's things. This is not that same kind of jealousy. This is a good jealousy. God is described as a jealous God, jealous for us, zealous for us. But it says, "as cruel as the grave," or as severe, hard. That's how strong that passion is. It's as death itself, which is quite strong. Once you die, you're not coming back. Death has its grip on you, at least until we understand the resurrection. Then it goes in and it says, "its flames are flames of fire, the most vehement flame." This love that's being expressed here is described as fire. Not just any fire. Vehement flames. Intense. Burning fire. A couple weeks ago, when we knew we were coming into the area, I reached out to Mr. Dowd and asked if I could help in any way, and he said, mentioned the perhaps I could give a sermon. And so my thoughts began turning to, well, what would God want me to speak about? Praying for his inspiration. And my thoughts then turned to what we talked about almost a year ago. I won't test the memory of anybody here. It's near and dear to me, because it was a farewell in that sense. We talked about love, the love that Tiffany and I and our family felt when we moved in the area. And so that's kind of where the jumping off point was. And so in thinking about it, I thought of this verse as it's describing love. And it begins to describe that as this flame, this passionate, powerful fire. And in verse 7, it continues, "It's such a passionate and fiery fire, vehement flames, that many waters cannot quench love." Picture that if we can. You ever had a fire that you just couldn't put out? It's burning so brightly that you pour water on it and it doesn't go out. Not just water, but many waters. It's describing a love here that is intense, powerful, able to withstand that which might quench it. Continues and says, "Nor can floods drown it." That's a powerful fire, describing this love between the Shulamite and her beloved. "If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised." I don't come from a wealthy family. I'm thankful for all the blessings God's given us. But what would we be willing to trade for love? In this case, love of a spouse. Someone offered you their entire net worth for your love. Would it even begin to reach the heights of what would be required? It says here, if you give the wealth of his whole house, it would be utterly despised. Some powerful set of verses here, verses 6 and 7. And it's describing, hopefully, what we experience and strive for within our marriages, between husband and wife, that we can look and make that love that exists between a husband and wife that strong, that powerful, that passionate. But even on a deeper level, do we see that same love in ourself towards God? There's a lot of imagery here in the book of Song of Solomon throughout, and it really describes what God desires between a husband and wife, but ultimately even the institution of husband and wife, marriage and family, is to teach us about God and our relationship with God and all the things that come from that. In reading these words that describing the deep love, the pure love, the intense love, I'd like to ask the question today, do we still have that? Do we still have that burning, vehement love for God? The love that we described a year ago in the sermon, if we can remember that far back, do we still have that? Is it something that's growing, or has it faded? Have we allowed it to be quenched in one way or another? And again, this is a beautiful description, and it does apply to a relationship with God. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. Whether it's in a marriage or in our relationship with God, any type of fire requires that we feed the fire. Fuel, add fuel, oxygen required for a fire to continue burning. If you ever had a fire and you don't give it those things, you smother it, don't let any air in, don't continually adding logs to the fire, it will eventually dwindle. And so in that sense, maintaining that love requires work and effort on our part. Revelation chapter 2 begins with these letters to the various churches, the seven churches that we have. We understand that at one time they were churches, but they also express an attitude that we can have today, that we may fall into this category. And this first letter is written to the church of Ephesus. It says in verse 1, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven lampstands, I know your works." He goes on to describe, you might even call them accolades, pats on the back, good things that they were doing, encouragement for them, which is a positive thing to do, encourage one another. It says, "Your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And have persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary." In reading through this, each one of these, I pray daily that those would certainly apply to me. Those are wonderful things. To be busy doing the work of God, it says they have labored in my name's sake. They worked. They were doing that. They had perseverance and patience. They tested those things which came to them as a congregation, as a church in Ephesus, and they rejected those false things. They didn't accept false teachings from the apostles that would have come in falsely, not true apostles. They found them liars. They rejected these evil things. And yet, even with all of this work that they were putting in, they neglected something vitally important. It says, nevertheless, in verse 4, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. In the midst of maintaining all those other things, something got neglected. And that fire, that burning, vehement flames of the fire of love, waned. You think, well, what's the big deal? They had all that other stuff. Is it important to even have that? Well, yes, certainly. Let's continue reading. It says, remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Notice the exhortation back to them is to think back to when you had that first love. Remember that. And then the instruction is, remember where from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works. Do those things that were indicative of the love you once had. Or else, this is how important this topic is, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from this place unless you repent. Brethren, we described in Song of Solomon this burning, vehement, passionate love that exists, indicative in many ways of first love. And yet we read here in Revelation that it's possible to lose that love. And it's an important enough thing that if we don't recognize it, repent, make the changes, and go back to that first love and the works again that come from that first love, it says the lampstand could be removed. It's quite serious. And yet, it's pretty vague to say, first love. What does it mean? What does it mean, first love? Not simply that passionate desire, that's there, implied by the first, the pure, the innocent, the powerful aspect of it. But in specific ways, how do we exhibit first love? How do we see if we have it? How do we remember back and compare? So today we're going to look at some qualities of first love, expound in Scripture and see in our own lives if and where those qualities exist, to what extent. That's the goal as we go through these, that we can reflect inwardly and say, do we have that same first love that we had back when we were first called? Where do we measure up? Have we lost it in any way? That's a big question to ask. So we're going to go through several points. The first point is an aspect of first love is our excitement for God's truth and its application in our lives. Now, if we've heard or read a lot about first love, this is usually one that's equated with this. And it makes sense, because we were called by the word of truth. That's what we heard. That, with the convicting power of God's Spirit working within us, is something that is a required part of our calling. It's intimate. It's there. It's foundational. And so it certainly plays a role in our first love. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Interesting thing, we're going to go through each of these points, and I tried to have a headline verse with each one. And the verse, this is the headline verse, if we want to call it that for this point, because if we read in the book of Acts, and we look at Paul specifically, he spent more time in the church of Ephesus, which we read is the letter we read in Revelation 2, than any other church area. Several years he spent there because of what was going on at the time. It was over 3 years he was there. And he developed a very close bond with the Ephesians. And so when it came time for him to appoint a pastor, he was looking for someone, as he says, had a like mind. And he came across and felt that Timothy was the one that shared in that, the love for the brethren, and that he knew they would take care of the Ephesians. And so when he writes his letter to Timothy, he's writing to the pastor of Ephesus. So it's instructions for his care for the church in Ephesus. And so I thought that was fitting to use this verse, among others we could have chosen. But in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, describing circumstances as the end time approaches, that things get worse and worse in that sense in the world around us. It says in verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers." So here in this description here, in context, he's telling Timothy his responsibility to preach the word, stick to the truth, exhort in the body of Christ. And Paul's warning or exhortation is that at some point, people won't endure that sound doctrine anymore that he was supposed to be teaching. They will leave the truth. According to their own desires, and have itching ears, heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. I think that's quite interesting. Because if we think back, as we were exhorted to do in Revelation 2, to the time when we were called, how excited we were about the truth. How do we go from a calling where we're so excited about the truth to where we, as it says, turn our ears away from the truth to instead hear fables? I submit it's not something that happens in one day. It's a, if we will, a progress of attrition or small little steps that we take. And we allow ourselves to go down that path with our, as it describes, itching ears that we can fall susceptible to. Another interesting verse that we can hold with us is in 2 Thessalonians. We won't turn there, but Paul describing the before Christ returns, the man of sin will come and all these lying signs and wonders, and they will be deceived because they did not have the love of the truth. How do we go from having the love of the truth to not, to losing that? I think in part, it's hard to paint with a broad brush, but it's part of human nature in some senses. We like new things. The new car, the latest phone, the new watch, the new house, the new boat. Those are appealing to us. It's exciting. It's fresh. And yet over time, new does become old. The new car that we had bought 3 or 4 years ago doesn't look so nice next to this year's models. The house that we were so excited about when we built it 10 years ago doesn't quite add up to the Joneses next door as their palace, if we will. Or the boat. I thought I had a good boat until I saw this new one that came out this year. New becomes old. It can become boring. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Is this the same story? Those are physical analogies. But do we fall into the same trap with God's word and lose that excitement for God's truth and its application in our lives? We'll talk about both aspects because they really tie in together. And they have to tie in together. We have to have both of them to do it properly. But Matthew chapter 13... and verse 44. Here's a parable. It says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field." It's going to go on and use words here that are very reminiscent from what we read in Song of Solomon. "It's like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." These are things that we read in baptism counseling. As we begin to answer that call and recognize our need to repent, to change, to have God's Spirit. And we recognize that when we do make that commitment of baptism, we're committing to give our lives to God. Because what was presented to us, the truth of what God is showing us, His plan for salvation, His kingdom, was so powerful. It's the truth. That we said we were willing to give everything, including our very lives, for that kingdom. That's an interesting thing to reflect on in our own personal lives, thinking back to our baptism. Let's read in verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And when we think back to what was said in Song of Solomon, and we think of that love, we would count our physical possessions as nothing compared to what God is offering us. And the understanding of that is so profound that it's like saying, I'll give you whatever you want. Everything that I own. Do we still have that same excitement for God's truth? The plan of salvation that God reveals in Scripture? As we go through week in and week out through the Sabbath, are we still excited by the truth contained in this day? As we go through the holy days, year in, year out, have they become old hat? Or are we renewed and invigorated each time we observe one of the festivals because of the meaning there, the truth of what God is doing, his plan for all of mankind? I know I've shared this before, and it's my personal story. We could all share our own, but I think back to the moment that I remember understanding in some deeper way God's truth. And really, God began calling in that way. I was 10 years old. And I've shared this before, but I'll go through briefly. I was doing a study on heaven or hell. I knew we believed that we didn't go to heaven or hell when we died, but I just took everybody's word for it. Someone in school had asked me about it, and I said, I'm going to do a study. Went to my little Bible concordance and looked up heaven. And it went to John 3:13. No one has ascended into heaven. And my little brain exploded, and I was so excited. Because it was just, the connection was made, and it was palpable. And that love of God's truth was really started at that moment in my life. That fire was started. Because it really proved to me, in a deeper way, God's word is truth. The things that we believe are anchored in Scripture. Do we still have that? Think back to our own individual lives. Our own story in that sense. Is that fire still burning brightly to search diligently for God's word, his truth? The Bereans in the book of Acts, I think it's Acts 17, are described as being more fair-minded. They diligently search the scriptures to see whether these things are true. The word diligently could mean excitedly or eagerly. They were eager to search God's word. Do we have that? And not only that, because that it's exciting to learn new things, but if we're in the endeavor to learn, to gain knowledge and understanding, and we don't then translate that to application, that's one of the ways that fire can go out. We're not applying it. We can hold off. I think it's an integral part because there is value that God has us apply that in our lives. God is looking for us to apply it. 1 Corinthians 8 talks about knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If we're in it just to learn and gain head knowledge, but we're not applying it, it serves to puff us up, but it won't serve the purpose God intended. And so then we can find ourselves looking for extra biblical sources, extra biblical things that we can lead us off path. Not that there's wrong to seek other sources, but those things can itch our ears in that sense. Fulfill that need that we're not doing. Let's go to Psalm 119. Now, some of us have been in the church perhaps months, perhaps we've been in years or even decades. And we're asking certainly to think back to when we first were called, and it's different for each of us. But to honestly ask, are we excited about God's truth? And as we are excited about applying God's truth in our life as we were when we were first being called. So Psalm 119, we'll begin in verse 97. It says, oh, how love I your law. It is my meditation all the day. Do we find ourselves thinking of Scripture throughout the day? Whether we have a car ride that we have time to think, that we begin meditating on God's law, his truth, his plan, or even in our interactions day to day. do we find ourselves being drawn to God's word to answer the problems of the day? How should I handle this situation? Is it something that's constantly on our mind? Verse 98, you, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. If we want to outsmart our enemies, go to God's word. Go to the truth. Our goal necessarily shouldn't be to outsmart our enemies simply, but this is where we have that opportunity. God gives us the wisdom and understanding. In verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. There's a passion, excitement, a love of God's word here, that he thinks about it constantly. But it doesn't just end there. It says, I have more understanding than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. The meditation, the studying, the deep reflection that was going on translated into how the psalmist lived his life. Application. He was so enamored with the truth of God, but he was meditating on it so he knew how to live his life. And so he restrained his feet from every evil way. It guided and directed his path. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. The judgments. How do we understand God's law in practical ways? Then it says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I like that analogy. I actually have with allergies. They say, you know, eating honey from a local source is a good way to prevent allergies or treat them. So I used to take honey, local honey, and eat a teaspoon or a couple a day. But not normally do we sit down and eat honey. So perhaps a better analogy is ice cream, because most everybody here would like ice cream and enjoy sitting down to a good bowl of ice cream. When we sit down and read God's word, is it equivalent to eating a bowl of ice cream? Do we go back for another pint, another scoop? Do we find ourselves so drawn to God's word that it becomes to the point where it's 11 o'clock at night, I really need to go to bed, but I'm so excited? Or if you study in the morning, I really need to get to work, but I just want to finish this chapter. You know, if my mom would have given me ice cream for breakfast, I would have said, sure. She made us eat the healthy granola or whatever she made. And that, you just chow down and get it done and move on. And our studying can become like that as well. I don't really have time to study today. I'll just get in a proverb, read one of the proverbs, and move on. We can fall into that. I've fallen into that. We lose that. That fire, that passion about God's truth wanes. Says in verse 104, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Here in this section it describes a deep love for the truth of God, but also addresses its application. The psalmist was scripture-minded, meditated on God's law, but then used that to direct his paths, rejecting evil ways, walking in the right ways. It can be so easy to start with something with our whole heart, with excitement, with vigor, and then fade over time. We see it happen every year with New Year's resolutions, January 1st, secular New Year. And they say most resolutions won't last the month that are made. I'm going to exercise. I'm going to diet. And most people start out strong. They get in that first run. They have that first day where they count the calories, maybe in the first week. But it's interesting to me because, again, most of the times it starts with one concession, that fading away. Well, I deserve a piece of cake today. They have birthday cake at work. Can't say no to that. I ran really hard yesterday. I don't need to exercise today. I'm just going to watch a Netflix or whatever. You make one concession, and that then lends itself to another, and another, and another. The same is true about living God's way of life. We start out with this intense zeal and passion for the truth of God. This thing that's new, that light bulb that's gone off, that God has revealed to us. Not only that, we're passionate about applying God's law in our lives. The story that I like to tell about that is my grandfather. He's not here, so it won't embarrass him. But he grew up in the Depression from a very poor family, and when he got married, they were still quite poor. And they were baptized, my grandfather and grandmother, in 1962, but they had been getting literature for a couple of years, handed off from my great-grandmother, who was the first one to come into the Church of God. And they were all learning together as a family. And at the time, as my grandfather tells the story, he was making $400 a month working at a department store. And it wasn't a lot, but they were able to get by. And over the course of time, they began to understand, and God revealed to them, tithing. And the family, again, was all tithing together, and they learned, well, you have to give 10%. And my grandfather, he never went past eighth grade education. And his worst subject was math. And so they're all learning about tithing, and he said, oh, that's not that big a deal. I make $400 a month. That's only $4 a month. He did his math incorrectly. And his brother was with them and said, no, Bert, that's $40 a month. And my grandfather said his eyes got big. And then they understood second tithe. And it got even bigger. But the story was compelling because they didn't hesitate. God was revealing his truth to them. And even though they didn't have a lot, they committed to tithing. They were passionate to apply God's laws as they understood them. And there was no doubt that's what they were going to do. I love that story. And there are many people here who could share similar stories, either with your own lives or others around us. And it's not easy to maintain that excitement in application and understanding of God's truth, because the world around us is not set up to be conducive to that. Satan is constantly trying to distract us. Society and the world, as we understand it, is also trying to pull at us. And if that wasn't enough, we have our own human nature that we have to fight against. But every time we make a compromise, it's like having this vehement fire that's burning and taking a log out. And we take another log out, and we take another log out, and what once may have been a giant fire is just a few smoldering embers. So we can ask ourselves the question, how bright is that fire, that first love towards God's truth and its application in our lives? Have we been pulling logs out for a while and we need to switch to start throwing some logs in? Only that's the question we have to ask between us and God. But that's one aspect of that first love, excitement for God's truth and its application. Let's move quickly on to the next point before we go over time. And the next point is love of the brethren. This aspect of first love is love of the brethren, brotherly love. And I say love of the brethren, not brotherly love, simply because I don't want to confuse it with Philadelphia. But just love towards or directed towards the brethren. Let's go to Ephesians again, the headlining verse. And we'll recognize that the book of Ephesians, the letter of Ephesians written by Paul, was written at 30 years plus before Revelation would have been written, and the letter there. And we get an interesting statement here about the Ephesians and their love of the brethren. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll start in verse 13, really focusing in on verse 15. It says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. Again, our calling. We heard the word of truth. The gospel of your salvation, that good news that excited us. Going back to point one. In whom you've also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's really detailing our conversion process as we came into the body. Which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So he describes this. And then in verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks to you, for you, making mention of you in my prayers. He describes the church in Ephesians as having love for all of the saints, so much so that their example came to Paul's ears. And yet, love can fade. 30 years down the road, did that love for the brethren still exist? It's a vital aspect of first love. Because we have been called, yes, to God, but we've also been called together as a family. God is creating a family. And so we sit here today as brothers and sisters in that family. And so there is and should be a common bond between us, a love that is expressed between us. And I say us here in this room because we're here, but wherever God's people are over, all over the world. I mentioned this in Oshkosh because it should get to the point where it feels like home. It should be a home, that we are family. And when Tiffany and I were driving in through Chicago, which, by the way, thanks for the one thing that hasn't changed is the construction. I think the same construction that was here when we left is still here. So thank you. It kept things familiar. But beyond that familiarity and familiarity of the area, as we came in, she made the comment that it feels like we're coming home. And it does. Not just because we know the area, because of the people that are here. Our family is here. And that's expressed in love. And so it does feel like home when we come together. We talked about this last year. Let's go to John 13. This love should be exemplified in our interactions with each other. We're taking a narrow focus because we should show that love, the godly love, to everyone we come in contact with. But we're focusing in on the church of God, our family. John chapter 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Again, this should be the way we treat and show towards everybody. But we're focusing on the love that we should have for each other. And the reason we think about that, we're mentioning that specifically, is because there's a proverb, familiarity breeds contempt. We have a lot of interactions with each other. And if we're not careful, what started out as love, as a family love, can turn to contempt. And it's not something that's just simply outward. Because we can harbor resentments and grudges internally and still come to Sabbath services and act congenially. But if we don't have that love from our core, it changes how we view and interact with each other. So we can think back. Think back to any relationship you have. Best friend, if you're married, think back to your spouse when you met them, began dating and developing this relationship. The love that you had in that relationship towards them. Specifically. And I came up with a couple of things. How easy it was for us to think the best of that person. They could do no wrong. We gave them the benefit of the doubt. We loved them. How eager we were to forgive them. Marriage in particular is a good example. We touched that in Song of Solomon. When we first get married, it's almost like walking on eggshells, perhaps. Oh, I'm sorry. No, you're okay. It's okay. I forgive you. But then as time goes on, does that still exist? When we realize that our spouse is never going to put the cap on the toothpaste. They're never going to put the toilet paper the right way. They're never going to do whatever the case may be. And where love once covered the multitude of sins in that sense, we breed contempt. More aspects of that, where we're willing to do everything in our power to help them in a relationship, whether it's a best friend or a husband or a wife maybe, or a husband who's willing to serve their spouse. Make them a meal. Make them a sandwich. And then a year later, are they still making the sandwich, willing to help out, or is it, get your own sandwich? I think a marriage and dating is probably the best analogy for that because it's so intimate. But when we first come into those relationships, it can be we wear those rose-colored glasses. We see things perfectly. And we have a strong desire and care for that other person. We want to be there for them, to take care of them. But it doesn't take long for things to change, especially when we have lots of contact with each other. When we spend a long enough time with each other, hurts and offenses will come. And this applies also in all of our human relationships, ultimately, but even in the church of God. Hurts and offenses will come. At some point in our time in the body of Christ, we're going to be face to face with a conflict. It happens. We're imperfect. There are going to be times within our tenure in the church of God where we feel like we've been stepped on by another person. Where someone says something bad about us behind our back. Someone treats us unfairly. You know, maybe even a minister who says or does something that just wasn't right and hurt our feelings. Rumors spread about us. The list goes on and on. The more time we spend in the church, the more opportunities for these things to occur come about. More opportunities for us to become offended. And more to the point today, for us to become perhaps cynical in our relationships towards each other. All these things, if they haven't happened yet, that's a wonderful thing. But we're imperfect, and they will come to pass. That's the way it is when we deal with imperfect people. And you know, in some of those situations, it may end up that we were not at fault at all. It was unfair. We were treated unfairly. A legitimate wrongdoing against us. And it's interesting, perhaps some of the most underutilized scriptures in all of God's Word, Matthew 18 and Matthew 5. You know, those hurts and offenses and things will come, but each and every one of us have a choice on how we will react and deal with that. So Matthew 18, if a brother sins against you, go to him alone, you and your brother alone. Do we seek to reconcile? Matthew 5 talks about if you come to give a gift at the altar and you realize a brother has something against you, leave your gift, go reconcile, and then come back and give your gift. We have both, whether we are the party who is offended or we are the party who offended, our responsibility. When we fail to work that out, as Scripture says, then we have hurts and grudges that we contend to hold on to. And we let it negatively affect our relationships. We get angry. We hold grudges. Sometimes for months, years, or even decades that we hold on and allow to influence us old hurts. And we've probably experienced that, either personally or we've known and talked to people who I had X, Y, and Z happen to me 30, 40 years ago in our former association. And it clouds and focuses how they view and interact with the Church of God today in a negative way. And so if we're not careful, we can grow cynical. Instead of looking for the best, we can look for the negative. I'll tell you a secret. If you look for the negative, you'll always find something. That's just the way it is. And what happens is we say, well, there's so much negativity around. And little by little, it influences how we think, how we feel, how we view one another. And it can ultimately lead us out of the church of God. This can't be God's church. All these people are terrible. And again, it's more than just outward. I'm the type of personality that even if I had a grudge or something working inside with an individual, I could be congenial, go on about my daily life. But how do we view each other, our brothers and sisters, deep down at our core? If deep down we are still holding on to hurts from years past, it's like baggage carrying through this life. Baggage that can prevent us from having that true first love towards one another. That's powerful, that's innocent, that's pure. Baggage that prevents us from seeing the best in each other. Seeing where gifts and talents lie. Baggage that prevents us from forgiving. More importantly, being eager to forgive. Are we eager to forgive one another? Go through the process detailed in Scripture. That baggage can prevent us from being genuinely concerned with the well-being of others. And those things, when we first came into the church, which existed, that burned brightly as a fire, that love that we had, willing to see do those things, can slowly start dimming. I think it's best summed up in John 15, just a couple of pages over. John 15. If we need to, look for a measure of the love we should have for each other, that was described in John 13. We read a couple of verses there. But really gets to the point in John 15 and verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Are we willing to lay down our lives for each other? And I don't necessarily mean be a martyr. Step in front of a bullet in that sense. That may be the case. But are we willing to lay down our lives in service towards each other? Romans 12 talks about that. Presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. We're not dead yet, but we can still give our life to each other. Are we willing to serve one another, to care for one another, give our life entirely to help one another, to forgive one another? And that's an act of sacrifice, especially if we've been treated unfairly. To forgive somebody, even if they didn't apologize, to extend the hand of forgiveness, that's a sacrifice. And by laying down our lives, we're showing that love towards the brethren. Because we're spending our days caring for one another in our thoughts, in our prayers, and in our actions. Do we have that individually, collectively, as a congregation? Is that love towards each other burning brightly, vehemently? Or have we let hurts from the past cloud how we view one another and how we treat one another? That's what happens when we lose that first love. And we may, as the church in Ephesus, we may be diligently fighting off heresies, and that's great. But in the process, we can't treat one another poorly. We've got to do both. Again, 1 Corinthians 8 is talking about that. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And it goes on to talk about those meat sacrificed to idols as the context there. Some people who didn't quite have that understanding, but those who had, they didn't use that knowledge as a way to demean those around them, but to show love towards them. To be the one to make the sacrifice. And Paul said, if eating meat, this meat sacrificed to idols, offends my brother, I won't eat meat. That's a sacrifice. It's showing love. An important aspect of first love. Let's continue on to the third aspect of first love, and that is faith towards God specifically. Let's go to 1 Timothy 5, again, a letter from Paul to Timothy, who is the pastor of Ephesus, so it fits. Not that it has to, but since I mentioned it, I have to make sure that I keep with the pattern. Faith is interesting in its relation to love. And we can start out our relationship with God with very strong faith, a first faith, if you will, and it can diminish. 1 Timothy 5, in we'll start in verse 11. Here he's giving instructions on how to care for the congregation, specifically in dealing with widows. He says, "But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith." First faith. The seminal definition of faith, Hebrews 1, verse 1. Faith is the substance of, or the realization of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That seems counterintuitive. What do you mean the evidence of things not seen? What do you mean the substance or the reality of things that hope for? If I have the substance, then I'm not hoping for it. It's the concreteness, the definitiveness that exists for something that cannot be fully explained, cannot be physically shown. It's a confidence, in this case, placed in God. Other words for faith: belief, trust, firm persuasion, conviction, confidence, all in God, in our relationship with God. It's a vital aspect of love. Not simply a belief that God exists. James talks about that. Even the demons believe and tremble. It's required, but that's a starting point. Hebrews 11:6. Is it, for without faith it is impossible to please God, for those who come to God must first believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Do we believe that God has our best intention in mind? That God wants what's best for us? And that's a reflection on the very character of God and our understanding of that. But it's an integral part of faith. Believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And that's what we strive to do in this life, is to do those things which show that we're diligently seeking Him. And so that first faith is that trust and confidence we have in God in that aspect. A purity, a strength in that confidence that exists. Like that of a child to a parent is a good analogy. Because as some of you are experiencing for the first time, some of you experienced years ago, when you have a child, they're completely dependent on the parent. Everything has to be done for them. There's a faith, a reliance on the parent to provide their every need. Just like when God first opened our minds, began calling us, we had faith. In fact, that was an integral part of our baptismal commitment. Faith, a complete belief that what God reveals in Scripture will come to pass. That God's way of life is the way of life to live, no matter what. That God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. It's faith that allows those in Hebrews 11, Abraham, Moses, Enoch, to leave all to seek those things God has prepared for them. That's the type of faith that we have when we were called. The confidence that no matter what happens in our lives, no matter what happens in the world around us, God is in control. Faith is a beautiful thing, but it's a difficult thing to maintain because it's constantly under fire. We want to place our trust and confidence in God. And yet the world around us is set up to work contrary to that. Satan is described, we have a shield of faith. And Satan is described as shooting fiery darts onto our shield of faith. But our shield of faith can falter if we're not careful. Weeks and months and years of assault on that faith can wear us down. Tremendous personal trials can lead us to question God. And our faith can wane. Let's look at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Put ourselves in that position. Think about times where, and maybe we're going through that time right now, where we come before God with vehement prayers, and yet it feels like our prayers aren't answered. I think of Paul in that example in 2 Corinthians 12, where he had the thorn in the flesh, and he pleaded, it says, three times with the Lord that it be removed. And the response was, "My grace is sufficient for you." So Paul had to learn from the trials he went through to glory, not in himself, but in God. He could have let that diminish his faith, but he didn't. Let's Luke 18, and let's read in verse 7. It's the end of the parable of the persistent widow. It says, "And shall God not avenge His own elect who cry out day and night to Him?" Do we feel like we've been in that position? Are we there now? When we look at the world around us, when we're going through perhaps a personal trial, we cry out to God day and night. God, we see in Scripture Your plan. How long till Your Son returns? Do we allow those things to begin to put doubt in our minds? Where Christ doesn't return. He didn't return this year, next year, whatever the case may be. Do we find ourselves in that position, crying out day and night? It says, though He bears long with him. Thankfully, God is patient with us. It says, "And I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Things are going to get so bad that it's a question of, will he really find faith? With everything going on around, it's going to be so easy to let that faith diminish. Let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter talks about that. 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 1, "Beloved, I now write to you in the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and our Savior. Remember these things. Stick close to them, like we had in point 1, the truth that God has revealed to us, because, in verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts." What do they scoff about? They scoff about the promise of the return of Christ. It says, "And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." A complete and utter lack of faith. And the trials that we go through, the way we see things in the world, can certainly beat down on us. But we live in a society that's trying to diminish our belief and our faith in God into folklore, something crazy. Do we listen? Do we allow that to influence us? If we're not careful, it can affect us, even if just slightly at first, that we doubt in some area. Brethren, the physical odds against what God is doing with us are tremendous. Our trust, our reliance, our confidence has to be firmly placed on God. On paper, we lose every time. But with God's help, we can win. That's where our trust needs to be. If we're not careful, we can lose that pure faith. When we were children, and we completely trusted in God, ready to face the world no matter what came at us. But then when things began to come at us, we begin to question and our faith become diminished. Where is the measure of our faith? I didn't know whether we're going to include this point, but we got a few minutes, so we can go through this quickly. The last point doesn't have a relation to Ephesus. I apologize. But I didn't know if I was going to include it. So the last point about first love is first love requires a teachable, humble heart. A teachable, humble heart. Matthew 18, if we could turn back there, please. Christ describes this in terms, again, of children. Matthew 18, we'll start reading in verse 3. I'll start in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Not a whole lot of humility shown from the disciples. "And Jesus called a little child to him, set them in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me.'" Christ used here an example of children. The innocence, the purity, the faith that exists, certainly, but specifically he calls out their humility. There's a humility required for us to be teachable. And when we are first called, we are like newborn babes. We need to learn everything. And God begins working with us. And because of that, we have to have humble hearts. Let's turn to James chapter 1. You know, we are taught, and God reveals to us his word, but God also uses infallible, imperfect men to teach. God uses the body to teach each other. Romans 10 is a good reference to that as well. How should they believe on him if they have not heard? And how should they hear unless they be taught? And how should they be or preach unless they be sent? God has a way. He uses teaching. But in James chapter 1, it's starting in verse 21. It says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. It's describing here the Greek word for implanted word is emphutos. It's like a seed planting in our heart. But in order for that seed to be able to make it to our heart, God's word, we have to have meekness. We have to be humble before God, a teachable attitude. And the teaching comes in many forms. We have formal teaching, Bible studies, sermons, sermonettes, in which, again, God uses fallible men to teach his word. We also have, we teach one another in our interactions, our conversations. It can be so easy from us going to be from humble and eager to learn, willing to hear, to lifting ourselves up to teachers, above learning any longer from one another. I know better than XYZ, so-and-so. Or looking at the individual and not the message. I know that I make mistakes on a daily basis. I make mistakes when I speak. But I strive to speak God's word, and I think all the men who get up here tried to do that. Do we look past the man and look at the message that God is bringing? There's a million different things that can prevent us from having a teachable heart. We have to strive to keep that pure heart, that humble heart, so we continue to learn and grow, no matter how many years we've been in the church of God. You know, one of the ways that we learn from each other certainly is in formal teaching, but we also learn by in our conversations, sharing with one another in our studies. I was studying X, Y, and Z, or studying this. But one of the most powerful ways is learning by example. Have you ever noted somebody in the congregation and they do something that is a powerful example that we can learn from? We should be on the lookout for those things. We shouldn't diminish somebody and say, well, I have nothing to learn from them. No, we may be able to learn something as an act of service or an act of humility, whatever the case may be. We should be looking to one another to learn from one another. So the challenge then is to remain humble and teachable, like we were when we were first called and God began working with us. Brother, these are just four things that we looked at. And you could pile on a whole bunch of other ones. But there are two main veins attached to first love. And that is the love of God. We saw it with faith. That's directed towards God. Love of the truth. And also love towards each other. Being teachable. Showing love and service towards one another. The example of the church of Ephesus is one that in many ways was incredibly dedicated. They kept out the false teachers. They kept up with the work of God. But in doing so, lost something very important, their first love, that purity, the intensity of certain things. They became a church in many ways going through those motions without applying it. They did not keep up with the pure and intense love that they had once had. Their hope isn't lost. As we're going through and reading these verses, and maybe we identified with one of these points, our hope isn't lost. The solution was given in Revelation 2. Repent. Do the first works. Make the changes. Recognize what has happened. Remember where we came from when God called us. Ask forgiveness. And strive to do what we did when we first were called in that same way. That pure, intense love. And so we looked at some of those qualities of first love today. The purpose being to recognize the importance of first love in our lives. See where we fall short, yes. See where our fire may have dimmed. Ask ourselves the question, do we have excitement for God's word and its application in our lives? Do we have love for the brethren? Is our faith pure and strong, or has it wavered? Have our hearts become hardened to instruction? These are all signs that we've lost our first love. Brethren, it's an important thing. Let's always endeavor to maintain that. In fact, let's grow that. If we take the words of Song of Solomon, let's set that true love as a seal on our hearts, as a seal on our arms. Let's make our love for God and His people a fire that is so bright, so powerful, that it will never be quenched.